I have the privilege today of introducing two books of the New Testament in the morning and evening services. In the morning, the book of 1 Peter, and in the evening, the book of Acts. I ask that you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. We will read the first two verses together, introduce the book, and look at these first verses this morning. Will you pray with me before we read? Gracious God and Father, we praise you that you have given to us this book, despised by the world, misunderstood by unbelievers, yet we know, given in the whole and in the part by divine verbal inspiration, inerrant. It is your word, our only infallible word, goal, standard of faith and of practice. And therefore, we would that our hearts be conformed to it. For Christ himself speaks in and through this word by the power of the Holy Spirit every time we turn to its pages. May he speak this morning to the salvation of your people. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, the first two verses. This is the word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This book, 1 Peter, was written by Peter the Apostle, who would soon pay the supreme price before Nero. Perhaps Paul has already won the martyr's crown before this book has even been written or distributed. The air was thick with tension. The early persecutors had been the Jews. Judaism was a protected religion. And so when it was understood by the state that Christianity was something other than the Judaism that was a protected religion, it was just a matter of time before Christians themselves would be liable to persecution by the state. That Nero accused Christians of burning Rome in AD 64 indicates the popular hostility already in the air against Christianity. The persecution would not be confined to Rome. And so Peter writes this book, as he tells us in chapter 5, verse 13, from Babylon, which is almost certainly code language for the city of Rome. And he sends out this epistle in order to encourage believers in the persecution that is to come. The question is not, will they be persecuted or will they suffer? The question is, will they suffer Christianly? How will they suffer? His audience is largely a Gentile audience. Those whom he says were once not a people who once lived in wickedness and lasciviousness, lust, drunkenness, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries. But Peter now views them as part of the new Israel. And one of the important themes that you'll find in the book is that Old Testament passages relating to Israel are now applied to the New Testament people of God because we are the new Israel, a very important theme in 1 Peter. Why have I chosen 1 Peter at this time in the life of our church? Why have I chosen to turn to 1 Peter at this time in the lives of God's people today? Well, we're living in troubling times, times of great economic upheaval and strife, and families seem to be falling apart, and trouble on the right and trouble on the left. These are uncertain, though exciting times for Christians. And 1 Peter, I think, is peculiarly applicable in exceedingly troubled times. And so let me give to you the reasons that I have chosen this book for our congregation at this time. And allow me to enumerate them. And then as you read through the book and you listen to the sermons that are coming in these next weeks on 1 Peter, bear these things in mind because they will be very important and helpful to you as you consider the theme and message of this book. First of all, Peter works out a theology of suffering. The context, of course, is persecution, but what he says about suffering as it relates to Christians who are persecuted is applicable to Christians at any point in which they suffer. How am I to be faithful when I suffer? What is the meaning of suffering? How do I find joy in my suffering? And understanding these things will not only help us to be faithful to Christ, but also will make us tender-hearted and ready and alert to the needs of other people around us. A second reason that we're turning to this book is that Peter is concerned with Christian living and service and maintaining a clear witness in a world that is hostile to the gospel. How should Christians conduct themselves in a society that is hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ? A third reason is because 1 Peter instructs young Christians in the Christian faith. Some have thought that 1 Peter is really, in the main, a baptismal sermon, and that it was preached to young Christians before their baptism. I don't think that's correct, but I think a point is found here. What we see in 1 Peter is peculiarly applicable to young Christians as they are addressed with the essentials of the Christian faith. If you were to use 1 Peter in a communicants class, you would find that almost all of the bases would be covered, and so it's very applicable to our young. Another reason, but somewhat related to what I've said, is that this book teaches us how to live in a society in which Christians are slighted, discriminated against, and which idolatry is all around us and is tempting us. Many to whom Peter wrote had not yet known open persecution, but they live in the stress of a society that does not like them, that does not like the message of the Christian faith, that does not like the gospel. And this you experience as well in your culture. You hear it in the news. Many of you experience it in your university classes. The world around us does not like the Christian faith. How are we to live in a world like that? A fifth reason is because the book develops an awareness and closeness with Christians who are seriously persecuted now in other parts of the world. It may be that we are so blessed that we experience very little persecution, but that's not true in Nepal. That is not true in Myanmar and Burma. And certainly it is not true in a place such as Iran. It's very exciting to see what's happening in Iran right now. Young people in particular are turning in large numbers to the Lord Jesus Christ. But when they submit to baptism, it is for many of them a death warrant. They can be killed for submitting to baptism. If Christian literature is found in the room of a Muslim in Iran, it can mean death or imprisonment. And so there are many Christians around the world who right now are enduring suffering such as the kinds of suffering that Peter has in mind when writing this epistle. We need to know about it. We need to love them, care about them, and feel one with them because we are. But another reason that I turn to this book is because understanding the theme of this book will increase your joy. Early Christians, if we know anything about them at all from the New Testament, they were very joyful people. They rejoiced in the Lord. They sang His praises because they knew that Jesus Christ had been raised by God's power from the dead. They were very, very incredibly joyful people. And we should be an example of joy to others as we live to please Him in this present evil age. The thing to note about this joy as we read 1 Peter, and you'll see the connection with the book of Acts as we preach through it in the evening, is that this joy was not elicited by happy circumstances. Quite the contrary. They were joyful in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances, the hardest of circumstances. And so if you come to this book, you'll find all of these things and more. The theology of 1 Peter is peculiarly appropriate to young Christians who need grounding in the basics. When you turn to 1 Peter, you find the Trinity. You will see the atonement, the new birth, understanding what it means to be brought out of darkness into God's light, to be a part of God's people. You will understand something of the meaning of baptism. The church is God's temple. Christians as inheritors of Old Testament designations for the people of God. You will learn what it means to oppose satanic onslaught, giving an account of our hope before a watching world, the place of spiritual powers, of angels, of demons, of the devil, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, the return of Christ. All of this and more you will be finding in this little epistle of 1 Peter. Now, I especially want our young people to be excited about studying the Bible. When, as a young man of 13 years old, I first came to faith in Christ, I could not get enough of studying the Bible, and it's never stopped. I continue to want to read and study the Word of God. I want that kind of excitement to be an excitement that is shared by the young people of our congregation. I was reading something in I. Howard Marshall the other day, in which he spoke of attending a meeting, and there was a sign outside of the room in which the meeting was held. It was a Christian meeting. in which Christians were being challenged to work in Ethiopia, Bangladesh, and such places. And the sign said, "Spiritual health warning. Attending this event can seriously affect your future." Well, I ask this question of you. Do you expect, when you turn to 1 Peter, to the Word of God, to the New Testament, when you read it, when you hear sermons upon it, do you expect that it will affect your life? Let me remind you that the Bible is unlike any other book. It has the power through the Holy Spirit to convert, to change us, to grow us, to keep us, to save us. And so you should come to the book of 1 Peter with expectancy and with a certain degree of excitement. Allow me to give that spiritual health warning to you. Spiritual health warning: attending to the book of 1 Peter can seriously affect your future, and I pray that indeed it will. Now let's look at the first two verses that we find here, the greeting in 1 Peter. The gospel transformed letter writing just as the gospel has transformed everything. When you read a letter in the New Testament era that was sent by someone who was not a Christian, there would be the name of the writer, the name of the recipients, and there would be good wishes or a greeting. But now Jesus has been raised from the dead, and so everything has changed, and letters are also transformed in the way in which they are written. How wonderful to get a note from a Christian in the name of the risen Lord. How more wonderful it is to go to the Bible and to find that the risen Lord has given in His name letters to us, letters expressive of His love to us. And so Peter begins by saying that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is to say, I hold, he is saying, a unique and unrepeatable foundational office. I write authoritatively by divine inspiration. And by calling myself an apostle, I am actually taking the attention off of myself and putting the attention upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who has granted me this authority to write this epistle. How remarkable that we have this epistle from Peter's hand. Have you ever thought about how remarkable it is that we have 1 Peter and 2 Peter, how wonderful it is? This is the same Peter who denied Jesus Christ three times as he was moving toward the cross. Grace recovered him, the Holy Spirit emboldened him and matured him, and some of you here feel as if you will never make it, that you are overcome by a besetting sin, or that you will never be a strong witness for Jesus Christ. Let God's grace in the life of Peter encourage you and hold you up as you move on in your Christian life. But next in this greeting, we find that the recipients are addressed. We find that, of course, in these first two verses. And this sets the tone for the entire letter of 1 Peter. Why does he address them as he does? He is going to give them instructions in 1 Peter, but before he gives to them instructions, he wants them to understand their privileges in Christ. He wants them to understand who they are in the Lord Jesus. And so what does he write to the recipients? He writes to them four things. First of all, he says to the recipients of this letter, you need to remember to whom you belong. He says, to those who are elect. You need to remember that you are elect. This is astonishing. Israel was God's chosen, and now he addresses a mix of Gentiles, mainly Gentiles, and calls them God's elect. These are ordinary people from the lower strata of society, mainly. And yet he says, you're special to God. It doesn't matter from where you've come. It doesn't matter what your background may be. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter your educational level. It doesn't matter. None of these things matter. What matters is you are special to God. And how could he say this? Because God knew them. Notice he goes on to say in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And that word foreknowledge is translated in verse 20, predestined. It is not a knowledge about someone, but it means to be the objects of the love of God from eternity. It means that you have been known by Him always and always will be known by Him. This is common teaching in the Bible. It's the clear teaching of Ephesians 1:4, according as he has chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame him in love, having predestined us. It is what the Apostle Paul teaches in 2 Timothy, the first chapter, when he says that we've been saved and called to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And this great theme of election is given to encourage the people of God with the knowledge that God is for you, and he always has been. There has never been a time in which he did not know you with a deep, intimate love. There has never been a time in which he did not care about you and intend to save you and intend to bring you on to eternity. So here they are, these people, in the midst of a very troubling world, just as we live in. They are potentially candidates for severe persecution. Many of them are slaves. They will never get out of their slavery. They will live and die as slaves. They feel very poor indeed. But Peter writes them from the start, and he says, you are not poor. You are the elect of God. You are part of his eternal purpose that is fulfilled in eternity to come. Remember who you are when you go through the experiences of life and the difficulties of life. God has set his sovereign love upon you. But secondly, as he addresses the recipients of the letter, he wants them to remember that they, to what they have been called. And so he says, look at verse 1, to those who are elect exiles. And then he mentions these Roman provinces that are in what we now call modern Turkey. They are elect sojourners in these Roman provinces. Now, the Jews were dispersed in 586 B.C., but now he looks at a primarily Gentile church and he says to them, you are the new dispersion. You are the people of God spread throughout the world in order that God's gospel might be spread. And there are two verses that help us to understand why the designation exiles and sojourners is applicable to us today. The first verse is verse 17 of chapter 1. Look at it. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves without fear throughout the time of your exile. There it is, the word exile. What he is saying to them is that the time between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ is for the church a time of exile. And understanding this means that it determines how you live. In chapter 2, verse 11, he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, there are those words again, sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Once again, he says, the church is the dispersed people of God, the new Israel, called to live distinctly in the world. You have a mission, people of God. You have a calling that is peculiar to you. You have certain beliefs that the world does not share. You, therefore, should live a life that stands out to the world that is watching you. Because your citizenship, as Paul says, your citizenship ultimately is not here, but your citizenship is in heaven. Now, as we read 1 Peter, this is going to be worked out. Being a Christian means that if we understand our position in Christ, that it's going to have implications for how we live and the world in which God has placed us. But thirdly, as he writes to the recipients of this book, he says, you are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit of God initiates within us resurrection life and this new way of living. As consecrated to Christ, we show a new loyalty with a new obedience. If I am set free from China to live in the United States, I no longer live by the laws of China, but by the new freedom that has come to me by being a part of this country. So now we have been removed from the kingdom of darkness. We have been placed in this wonderful position of being in the Holy Spirit, in this kingdom of light. And he says that in the sanctification of spirit, we also are those who are obedient to Jesus Christ. The word that he uses for obedience here is a word that is taken from another word that means to hear. Do you hear the word of God? Do you listen to the word of God? If you have not been listening to the word of God, then begin listening to that word now. Hear that word penetrate your heart and your conscience to the saving of your soul. Hear that word as your only infallible rule of faith and practice. Hear this word as your guide in life that shows to you Jesus Christ as Redeemer on every page. Listen to the word, because this is the role of the Spirit of God, and we owe all to Him. Someone has said, it is as if the gospel were coming secretly and unloosing the latch from the inside and restored to them the freedom to believe. That's what the Holy Spirit has done for them and does for us Christians. He's reached into the heart, opened the latch on the inside. He has restored to you the freedom to believe that you lost in the fall. That's what it means to be sanctified in the Holy Spirit. But there is a fourth thing here. The text says to the recipients of this letter, you also are consecrated by the blood of Christ. Look again at verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. The sprinkling of the blood of Christ has as its Old Testament background Exodus chapter 24. The Exodus had taken place. The people were assembled and entered into covenant with God. A sacrifice was offered, and half of the blood was sprinkled upon the altar, and the remainder of the blood was sprinkled upon the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant." Now Peter takes Exodus 24, brings it into the new covenant setting, and he says, "Now you Gentiles, who once were estranged and far off, you had no fellowship with God, no fellowship with God's people. Now the blood of Jesus Christ has been sprinkled upon your heart and upon your conscience. You have been made to be a people of God. You have been brought into covenant, into union and communion and fellowship with the living God. You have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ." Do you remember in the Gospels when Jesus taught his disciples as he moved steadily toward Jerusalem that he would suffer, that he would die, and on the third day he would rise from the dead? Do you remember Peter saying, "Never, Lord. Never, you will never die." But now Peter, the one who denied him three times, now he sees how necessary that blood is, that he cannot be saved without the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He cannot be redeemed without a heart that is sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. And now in gratitude, we have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ and now obey His commands. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Is your heart cleansed from sin? Has your sinful heart been washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, who came into this world to shed His blood in order that He might bear the wrath of God that we owed, and that that wrath might be removed? So that we might belong in covenant with God, in relationship with God, in union with Jesus Christ. I think there might be something else going on here too, though. Do you remember in the book of Revelation, in the 12th chapter, as it speaks of the martyrs who would face persecution? Do you remember the verse that we find there in Revelation 12, 11? It says, "And they overcame this persecution, overcame the temptation to succumb, and they overcame." How did they overcome? "And they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even unto death." Do you suppose Peter might be saying to them already in the early verses of this epistle, "Don't you see, if you're going to live faithfully in this world, If you're going to suffer Christianly in this world, there is only one thing that will hold you up, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. As with Paul, I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If you're going to live faithfully in your homes and workplaces and in your everyday living, the only way is to know that you have a heart that is cleansed and to keep your focus upon the blood of the Lamb, upon Jesus Christ, upon His cross, so that it's necessary day by day by day by day that you again have a fresh remembrance of who He is and what He has done for you. That's why He's given us Word. That's why He's given us this sacrament. That's why He's given us one another. To keep us focused, not upon ourselves, not even upon our circumstances, but upon who He is and what He has done when He sprinkled clean our consciences by His own precious shed blood. I came across, quite by accident, in God's providence, a hymn line this coming week that I think summarizes the theme very well. How mighty is the blood that ran for sinful nature's needs. It broke the ban, it rescued man, it lives, speaks, and pleads. And all who sup from this blessed cup in faith and hope and love shall prove that death is swallowed up in richer life above. Oh, they needed to know that their persecution and suffering would be swallowed up in a richer life above. No matter what comes in this world, it is swallowed up in a richer life above because Jesus died for me. Do you know that? Can you say that? Have you ever come to Him acknowledging your sins? Have you ever trusted in Him alone as your Savior and your Redeemer? And so we come to the greeting portion of the greeting. It comes at the end of verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Don't skip over it. Don't hasten by it. When he speaks grace, again, he is replacing the common greeting with a special greeting. The Greek would see another Greek and would say, Karein, salve, the Latin, hail, hello, hi, how are you? But he takes now that word Karein, removes it, and replaces it with the word charis, the word grace. What is grace? Well, we all know that it's unmerited favor showed to the ill-deserving. Someone has defined God's grace as God's love in action in Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. And he says, to you to whom I'm writing, to you to whom I'm preaching, may this grace, may God's love in action in Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners, may it be there for you now and always. And then he says, grace and peace. The order is always that order. Peace is a result of grace. Grace corresponds to shalom in the Old Testament. And the shalom, the peace of the Old Testament, does not simply mean inner peace. It means, really, it's a synonym for salvation. All the benefits of salvation be yours. May grace be yours. May peace be yours. And do you hear from where that comes? From where does that come? It comes from Aaron's benediction in the 6th chapter of the book of Numbers. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. That's what He's dwelling upon. That's where this comes from. The Lord bless you because He cursed His own Son so that you might receive His blessing. The Lord keep you because He cast away His own Son as our sin was upon Him. The Lord make His face to shine upon you because His face was darkened toward His own Son. The Lord be gracious to you because He gave to Him wrath in our place. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you because He turned His countenance away from His own Son. The Lord give you peace because the Lord gave to Him wrath and hell that we deserved so that we might have that peace. That's what he means. That's what Paul means too when you read his letters and he says grace and peace. Don't skip by it. Pay attention to it. That's what it means. That's what is behind it. Notice that he says, now may this grace and peace. May it be multiplied to you. How? How will grace, the knowledge that God loves me in Christ, how will His peace, living out of all the benefits of Christ and His cross, how will these things be multiplied to me? They will be multiplied to you and to me as God uses the trials, the suffering, and the difficulties of life to deepen your acquaintance with the God who is gracious and the God who gives peace. And people of God, there's no other way. We don't have a theology of glory that awaits us in the future. We live in a fallen world. We live a Christian life in a fallen world. It's not health and wealth. It's learning to know God in a world of suffering and pain. Learning to know Him as the God of grace. Learning to know Him as the God of peace, who multiplies grace and peace. That's what 1 Peter is all about. Do you know God's grace? Do you know God's peace? Well, again, may I remind you that there is power in the Bible. Some of you will know the name of Dr. Stuart Custer, well-known biblical scholar, was the chairman of a department of religion for a number of years. Now, in his old age, pastoring a church and preaching to his people week in and week out. But when Dr. Custer was a young man, he had severe health problems, heart problems and other problems, and he was in bed for over a year. A little boy that should be out kicking a ball, but there he is in bed, suffering. And he would read stacks and stacks and stacks of books. That's all he had time to do. His grandmother gave him a Bible, a King James Bible. And he said, "My, this is a big, thick book, but I think I'll read it." And so day by day, he began to read it. He read the first five books of Moses. He said, "It was the most boring thing I've ever read." He read on into history and the prophets, and he said, "It's getting a little more interesting." He came to the New Testament, he read the Gospels, and there he saw Jesus. Jesus touching, healing, raising the dead, himself crucified, risen from the dead. And by the time he got to the book of Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Holy Spirit unlatched the latch of the inside of little Stuart's heart, and he slipped from his bed, got on his knees, and said, "God, save me for Christ's sake," and it was done in a moment. That's how you know grace and peace. That's where it begins. Coming to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. So stop trying to tidy up, to rearrange the furniture of your life. You don't need another self-help book. You need God's book. You need God's rescue in your life. You need a Savior. And about that salvation, I want to say one more thing before coming to the table of the Lord. Did you notice that the salvation that we find in these opening two verses is explicitly Trinitarian? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Look at it again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. There is the one God in three persons. One in their essence, united in their deeds. To the Father is ascribed the eternal love that He has for His people. To the Son is ascribed the shedding of His blood for His people. To the Spirit is ascribed the application of that blood to the hearts and lives of God's people. The goal is one. The God behind it is one. One unified goal. And therefore, it is assured. God is not just tolerating you, believer. You are beloved to Him, elect from the foundation of the world. Christ died for you. The Holy Spirit indwells you and applies the gospel to you. You are not simply tolerated. You are loved. You are beloved of God. And so before he opens up to them all of the various instructions that he will give, he spends in these first two verses and in verses to follow, he takes time. I want you to know who you are. I want you to know who Christ is. I want you to see the blessings and benefits that have come to you as those who trust in Jesus Christ. And I want you to know first and foremost that behind your salvation is the triune God, and therefore it can never fail. Read 1 Peter. Be prepared to move on into it next Lord's Day. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, is behind our salvation and that it cannot fail. And especially we thank you for the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And as we come to the table of the Lord, open our hearts that we may deeply understand who he is, what he has done, and to remember our Lord's death until he come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.